I'll be reading Genesis chapter 16 this morning and concentrating on God's dealings with Hagar. Last week I concentrated on Abram and Sarai and their response to the trial that they faced. This week we'll turn and see Hagar and how God dealt with her. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please, go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. And Sarai said to Abram, "My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me." So Abram said to Sarai, "Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please." When Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from, and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress, and submit yourself under her hand." Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. You shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees." For she said, "Have I also here seen him who sees me?" Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. I'd like to begin by asking the children if you have ever hidden from your parents. And if so, why did you do that? Let me tell you about a time in my life. I can vividly remember a point in my life when my parents made a decision that I did not understand. And to put it bluntly, I did not agree with. I was not very old, and so I didn't know exactly how to express it, but I did know that I was upset with my parents. And so, not having a desert to flee into like Hagar had, I went to my room, and I retreated from the presence of my parents because I was upset with them. And my mom found me in my room. I say found me in a similar way as the angel of the Lord finding Hagar in this passage. It was no accident that my mom found me there, and I don't think it was the case that she didn't know where I was. And I don't think it was the case that she didn't know what I was thinking. But my mom came to me in my room, and by her gentle convictions, she instructed and corrected and comforted me. God came to Hagar. God found her through his angel in the desert by the fountain. And in this passage, we have the beauty of the parental love of God made known to us. Because God comes to Hagar and with gentleness corrects her. And with gentleness points her back to where she was supposed to be. God did not let Hagar's waywardness go unpunished. And in fact, God, with all his children, never lets them go unpunished in their waywardness. But on the other hand, as God disciplines his children, it is as a father or a mother gently correcting and instructing and comforting. In sending Hagar back to Abram, God dealt with Hagar lawfully and he dealt lovingly. For those of you who are taking notes this morning, this is the main idea of this passage, is that God deals with his children lawfully and lovingly. He corrected Hagar when she rebelled against her lawful authority, and yet that correction was full of the kindness of God, because he was sending her back to the focal point of covenantal blessing and was sending her back into the her rightful and lawful means of blessing. And so that main idea again is that God deals lawfully and lovingly with his children. To look at it from this passage, we'll first of all set the stage. We'll look at the setting, the circumstance. And secondly, we will consider the correction. And finally, see the comfort. The setting is this. As I preached last week, we looked at what Abram and Sarai decided to do to try to bring about the promises of God. Sarah blamed God for having withheld children, and so looked to the nations around and said, "This will be a means for me to have children. You take my servant girl and have a child through her, and that child will be my child. And this child will be, God willing, the child of promise that the Lord has said would come." But in doing so, Abram and Sarai circumvented the law of God. They did not deal lawfully. They circumvented the law of God that said one man and one woman are to make a family, and children come through that. And so they sinned in seeking children outside of God's lawful means. And when Hagar found that she had conceived, it says that her mistress became despised in her eyes. And that's not too hard for us to picture, is it? Here is the lowly servant girl being raised up to the position of a wife, and not only that, but has accomplished and is able to provide what the true wife has not been able to provide. Hagar is pregnant. And Hagar will have a child. And Sarah is barren. And so Hagar turns towards her mistress with disrespect and despised her in her barrenness. Now, what will Sarah do in this case? In this case, she turns and, as we saw last week, blamed God and blamed Abraham for her own lack of trust and Abram's lack of trust. And Abram gives Hagar into Sarah's hands. And the Bible says that Sarah dealt harshly with Hagar. We're not exactly sure what that means. It doesn't go into depth as to what her dealings were with Hagar. But we can be sure that Sarah used every means available to humble Hagar and to put her in her place. And knowing human nature and knowing Sarah's thought process to this point, it isn't too much of a stretch for us to understand that Sarah probably went beyond the means of her lawful ownership of or lawful responsibility as mistress. And in humbling Hagar, the harshness has implied not just putting her in her place, but dealing unrighteously with her. And now Hagar, who had been up at this position, is now being pushed back down into her place and lower. We might say today that she is in the doghouse and can expect more of the same from her mistress, Sarah. Refuses to go back there and to go undergo that humiliation, and so fled into the desert. I need to make a brief comment here about her servitude. Here again, we don't know all of the details. We don't know why Hagar was a servant or how she came under the Sarah as her mistress. I would comment that throughout history, the history of man, there has been a base form of slavery that comes from kidnapping and taking men, women, and children and forcibly bringing them into bondage. The Bible very clearly condemns this form of slavery and bondage. But there are other forms of servitude as well, those that were entered into willingly, as someone who indentures himself to remove a debt, or someone who is brought under that slavery because of that debt over their heads. It's not my purpose to go into all of the details about the debate around slavery, but I do want you to know that the Bible soundly condemns the kidnapping, but these other forms of servitude, it does countenance and direct submission to these other forms of servitude. And Hagar, in her role as a servant to Sarah, threw off that responsibility and forsook her home. And the passage, continuing on with the settings, says that she was found in the deserts of Shur by a fountain. We get the impression from this that Hagar's flight was hasty and aimless. She must have been driven by great fear and despair to get out as quickly as she could from the situation. And it is clear, too, that she had forsaken her responsibility. In other words, she did not submit an application for a maternity leave of absence from her place of employment. When things turned ugly under Sarah's hand, Hagar just fled, and she forsook her home and was probably heading back home to Egypt. And there the angel of the Lord found her. By found her, you should not think that God did not know where Hagar was. You should not think that this is a chance meeting, like God had sent his angel on an errand and just happened to bump into Hagar. It's like, oh, wow, Hagar, what are you doing here? Where have you come from? Neither does it mean that God had lost track of Hagar. and somehow had not been reviewing his records and didn't know what was going on. In fact, God sought out Hagar. And here's where God's kindness is especially shown, in correction and in comfort. So the second point of the sermon is that God did indeed correct Hagar. When the angel of the Lord asked Hagar, "Where have you come from and where are you going?" The same thing applies as what I just said. Don't think that God didn't know everything that was going on. Hagar said that she was running away from her mistress Sarai, implying that there was a reason that she was justified in doing what she had undertaken, that her flight was justified. Hagar ran, and God knew that she was running, and in fact, God knew everything that Sarah had done. He knew every humbling and humiliating detail. But even so, look at what the angel of the Lord says first to Hagar. "Go back to your mistress and submit to her. Go back to your mistress and submit to her." God corrected Hagar for throwing off the responsibility of submission to her mistress, a submission that was a God-ordained authority in her life. And God, through his angel, corrected Hagar's pride, corrected her rebellion, and sent her back into that relationship. She couldn't bear being humiliated as a servant, but even though Sarah had dealt harshly with Hagar, and even though Sarah dealt in a fashion that was not honorable or righteous, God still sent her back to fulfill her responsibilities to her mistress. God corrected Hagar. I've mentioned that it's not too much of a stretch of an imagination, or not just even imagination, but to understand that when the Bible uses the term harsh, it's not just that Sarah expected a lot out of Hagar. Instead, we would understand and we would conclude that Sarah dealt unrighteously with Hagar. But the angel of the Lord doesn't mention that at all. The angel of God doesn't mention the sins of Abram and Sarai. And there were sins on the part of those in authority. He sent Hagar back into that responsibility and did indeed correct her. From that simple command, God shows us a path for all responsibility and a path of honoring those who are in authority, not necessarily because they're honorable, but because of the authority that is vested in them from God himself. I'd like to think of this just briefly because, while it's not the main point of this passage, the main point is God's correction and comfort and God's dealing with Hagar. We're still instructed through this passage about the relationship of those who are under authority. The overarching concept is that God calls us to honor those in authority over us. And even though that condition is hard, and even though those authorities may act unjustly, your default responsibility is to honor your authority. Now that takes into consideration, and you would understand that God is our ultimate authority, and that all earthly authorities are accountable to him. And there are certain occasions where earthly authorities will require or demand of us what we cannot give because we have an allegiance to a higher authority. At those times when the commands of man lead us to directly violate God's law, then we have to step back and we say, it is better to obey God than man. But the weight of responsibility and the weight of the authority that God has placed in our lives falls on the side of a humble submission to authority, even though that authority is harsh, and even though that authority may be rude or unjust towards us. If their requirements do not lead us to violate God's law, then that authority has arisen from God Himself. John Calvin says about this that by this argument it is proved that if masters at any time deal too hardly with their servants, or if rulers treat their subjects with unjust harshness, their rigor is still to be endured. Nor is there just cause for shaking off the yoke, although they may exercise their power too imperiously. In short, whenever it comes into our mind to defraud anyone of his right, or to seek exemption from our proper calling, let the voice of the angel sound in our ears, as if God would draw us back by putting his own hand upon us. They who have proudly and tyrannically governed shall one day render their account to God. Meanwhile, their harshness is to be borne by their subjects, till God, whose prerogative it is to raise the abject and to relieve the oppressed, shall give them succor. How often do we chafe under authority? In the United States and in our recent history, it seems that the public policy is becoming more and more hostile to the Christian faith. And we chafe under that. We think of our former president, a man who admitted sexual immorality and adultery, who was caught lying. And we chafe under such a ruler. Those actions give us the right to be righteously indignant. They give us the right to urge repentance, to call for holiness. But they don't give us the right to rebel. We learn from our own history and church history, as Jeff Spittler taught, that the church can and should instruct kings, but do so acknowledging the two kingdoms. The kingdom of God, of which the rulers of this world are subjects, and therefore to be instructed, and the kingdom of man, of which we are subjects, and therefore addressed with due honor. Not because the men are honorable, not because those holding office are completely perfect or righteous or even close to that sometimes, but because all authority is given by God. There are two significant passages in the New Testament that deal with that, and I would give these to you to look at this afternoon and thinking about your relationship to authority. 1 Peter chapter 2, 13, and Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. In these passages, God instructs us to honor those in authority over us, to honor our king, to be subject to governing authorities, because Paul says there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. So we chafe under a government that becomes more and more hostile to Christianity. Be righteously indignant. Pray with fervency instruct those who do wrong and submit to your authorities. Let me make one other pointed application of that, and that's to the children. Because you may find yourself in your room one day disagreeing with your parents and angry with them because you don't think they're dealing rightly with you. You have an opportunity to speak to them and help them to hear your thoughts, and they want to hear those. But you do not have the right to rebel. You may have discovered, in fact, that your parents are redeemed sinners, and that they are subject to teaching and subject to sin and subject to frustration and anger, and they may express that. But even so, you are in a relationship with your parents that calls for your obedience and honor. You may be tempted to question them, to become stubborn, or even to rebel against your parents. And you may justify it like Hagar did, because of real or perceived faults that your parents have against you. But let the voice of the angel call you back and correct you. Let the voice and command of God lead you to repentance of that sin and lead you to a willing and loving submission to your authorities. That's the correction that God brought to Hagar. He brought it as well in a comforting fashion, and this is the third point of my sermon. He sent her back to submit to Sarah, but he did so tenderly, and so shows how he deals liberally and lovingly with all his children. He treated Hagar with a gentleness that was undeserved. He conveyed his blessing to her. And that blessing is that because of Abraham, the child that she carried would be a great child, would be a father of a multitude, just like God had given the child of promise, or would give a child of promise, to Abraham and Sarah. Specifically, the angel of the Lord says to Hagar, I will increase your descendants so they will be too numerous to count. She would bear a son and call his name Ishmael, a name which means God hears, because God has heard your affliction and is coming to deal with you in your oppression. We'll look more closely at Ishmael and the prophecy surrounding him at a later time. But briefly, I want you to know that time will tell, and Scripture shows that Ishmael is not the child of promise. In fact, he would rise up, he would be a wild man, it says, he would be against all men, a fighter, and he would oppress Isaac and would persecute him. And that persecution would run through the generations that descend from Isaac and from Ishmael, the Jews and the Arabs. In general, those races have been at each other's neck throughout history. And to put it bluntly, we would say that Ishmael was a reprobate. He was not a believer, was not the child of the promise, and rose up to be an enemy to Isaac and an enemy to God. Nevertheless, God showed kindness to Hagar because of his covenant with Abraham. And the magnitude of that promise to Abraham spills out on all those around him, including Hagar. Ishmael, the child of the flesh, as Paul called him in Galatians, would be the father of a mighty nation. And why was that? It was because of God's goodness to Abraham. And the pouring out of blessing was poured out even physically upon this child of the flesh. And God reveals this blessing, this physical blessing, to Hagar. Having heard her affliction, he comforts her even as he corrects her. To this and to the prophecy concerning her son, Hagar responded with warmth and hope. She praised God and named him in the Hebrew El Roy. You can see the connection with the name of the spring where, or the fountain where she got water. The fountain she named Beer Lahai Roy. The name is a little bit obscure. It could mean the God of visions, meaning that Hagar knew God because he revealed himself to her. Or it could mean, as the New Geneva Study Bible translates it, that it is the God who sees, the one who sees, meaning that Hagar was humbled that the God of Abraham knew her trouble and saw her distress. Whichever the case may be, Hagar seems truly humbled that the Lord knew her in her distress and would act graciously towards her. And so after correction, Hagar humbly submits to the Lord's command. She is so impressed with the kindness of God and with his correction that she goes back to Abram and Sarai and submits to her mistress. Hagar did what God commanded. And as she returns, she evidently told Abraham about what had happened to her in the desert. And did you notice that Abraham, when this child is born, takes the name that the angel gave? He takes the name Ishmael. God hears. And God was dealing with Abraham in this. God was correcting and comforting Abraham too. Abraham took that child into his own home and named him the name that God gave because he acknowledged his own fault. He acknowledged his own sin and correction in this. And the affliction which Hagar had was heard by God, and Abraham acknowledges that. And in humility to the Lord, names his son Ishmael, God hears. So in conclusion, we see that in sending Hagar back to Abraham to submit to Sarai, God dealt lawfully and lovingly with Hagar. He corrected her when she rebelled and sent her back to her lawful authority. But that correction was also full of the kindness of God, the kindness of a father dealing with his children, of a mother coming to her son's room to gently instruct and correct and comfort. From this narrative, our hearts should be warmed with God's dealing with us. It could be today that you are in a desert, that you have retreated from God, running from the responsibilities God has placed before you. May the voice of God, through his angel, stop you and correct you and comfort you. In light of this passage, be aware of the sin of that rebellion. And being rebellious by nature, Satan will love to tempt us to overthrow the rightful authority in our lives. And Satan will give you ample reasons to justify that action, to think that our leaders are terrible, our authorities are unrighteous, and yet God calls us to submit to him and to submit to his authority. And by the voice of God, hear his correction. Now, we don't have many deserts around us, but you can flee in ways that aren't physical. You can retreat from the Lord and retreat from the responsibilities God has placed in your hands. May God find you in that desert. And gently correct and call you into His glorious presence. And may you, as Hagar, hear the voice of the Lord and know that He hears your voice and that He sees your affliction. And may you call upon Him to turn His face towards you, to be gracious to you, to hear you in your time of need and in your affliction, and give you the grace to do what He has called you to do. Let's bow before God in prayer. God, we thank you for the loving kindness of a Father who disciplines us as a son. Your chastisements, Lord, we love because they do bring correction rather than despair. You deal with us in a way that reminds us that you love us and that you have not cast us out and left us to our own devices and our own rebellion. And God, today as we hear your word and as we celebrate the sacrament, remind us of that tender and correcting love. For we pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. We'll sing another portion of Psalm 25 using selection D. We ask God to see us, to turn His face towards us, to hear our affliction. And in this passage about Hagar, we have the proclamation that God does indeed hear our prayers and does indeed see our affliction. And He delivers us and keeps our souls. So we express our trust in Him. We call upon Him to hear us and to turn His face towards us. We'll stand and sing Psalm 25D.